I will be making a lot of references to this text, and so you will do well to keep your Bible open on your lap in front of you after I've read this text. I plan to read all 20 verses and then just go back and make my way through these 20 verses a bit at a time. Thinking about these three things, demons and their influence. So there will talk about some of the characteristics of demons that we see from this passage of Scripture and some of the ways that they influence when they do their work. I don't plan to take a survey of what the whole Bible teaches about demons, but mainly focusing on just what this passage of Scripture reveals to us about demons, and it's a lot. And then we'll see that Jesus casts out the demons, so that will be very brief, not much to that. He casts out the demons. And then we will see the reaction to these demons having been cast out. There's a reaction from the pigs. There's a reaction from the people. And there's a reaction that you and I have. And so I'll remind you of those things, Lord willing, as I go through. But let's first of all start with reading the first 20 verses, Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I don't think that we quite know what to do about demons. And I think that most of us get by fairly well with ignoring their existence. One of the effects that I hope this sermon has is that you will no longer think that that is a good option for you, that it's not safe to ignore their existence. You know, this past week, I and seven other young men seven young men from Bullet Lick went on a 51-mile hike on the Shelltowee Trace Trail. There was another older man that went along with me, a friend of mine who was a member of the church that I pastored in Kansas City. And it was a delightful time. I liked everybody who went on that trip, and I liked them even better having come back. So I don't see how we're going to keep all of these talented young men at Bullet Lick in the future, but they're going to be a blessing here if they stay here, or they'll be a blessing wherever they go. But I was very impressed with each young man that went. That's beside the point that I want to make now. The point that I want to make now is that there were dangerous things on the Shelltowee hike. So I'll just mention three of them and use it as an analogy. There were snakes on the Shelltowee hike. I saw the first live rattlesnake in the wilderness that I've ever seen. I'm 64 years old, almost 65. I've never seen a live rattlesnake in the wilderness. I've probably seen fewer than 10 copperheads, and I've spent a lot of time in the woods. But Walker Winfrey almost stepped on a big rattlesnake. I mean, he's probably between 4 and 5 feet long and as big around as my wrist in the middle. He was a big boy. And thankfully, he never struck at Walker. He would have eaten him before we could have gotten there. But we all got to look at the snake. And after that, I think that all of us on the hike could say that we were a little more wary. None of us were scared out of our wits, but we were a little more wary. There are snakes here. And so getting up in the middle of the night, whereas we might have just gotten up and walked without a flashlight, we were more prone to, hey, we need to see what's in these weeds. So there were snakes. One morning I woke up and reached out the tent and was getting my stuff, and there was a big black widow spider. So I showed the spider to the boys. None of us were terrified of spiders, but we probably shook our shoes out a little more efficiently after that. We weren't terrified, but we're aware. There are dangerous things here. There are snakes and there are spiders. Is that the way that we're to think about demons? There were also bears in the woods. We never saw any bears. And I and the older man took precautions about getting our food out of the tent and hung by a rope up in a tree so that if the bears came into the camp, they wouldn't eat us, or, you know, they couldn't get to our food. The younger boys were not so careful about it. I think it was mostly that the food that they brought was so terrible that they never feared that the bears would eat it. But anyway, we weren't scared about bears. Is that kind of the attitude that we're to have towards demons? You see one every once in a while, but don't let it wreck your life. Well, probably far more dangerous and more threatening to us than the snakes and the spiders and the bears were the ticks. And the ticks required constant vigilance. So some of the guys were spraying themselves with tick repellent. But I think all of us throughout the day were conscious of little crawly feelings on our skin, try to catch the ticks before they attached, would look ourselves over at night. And because pretty much all of us were getting ticks every day. And I think that's the way that we should think about demons. It doesn't ruin our hike. It's not like we're walking through a cage full of bears and snakes and spiders, but we are walking through a world that has dangerous beings in it. We're walking through a world that has unclean spirits, and you need to be aware of some of the things that are happening in your life, and I think it's helpful to be able to identify that's not natural, that's supernatural, and it's bad. And I need the help of the Lord to help me to resist against that. So One of the effects that I hope this sermon has is that you begin to think about demons and demonic activity and demonic influences probably more than most of us are thinking about it. So let's see what this passage of Scripture teaches us, first of all, about demons and their influence. What are some evidences of their work? What are some ways that they, according to this passage, can influence human beings? So let's turn our attention back to Mark chapter 5. And first of all, in verse 2, it says, "When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Now, it's very helpful to read a harmony of the Gospels where it has Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all side by side on a page, and you see what one includes that the other doesn't, and then you get a fuller picture of the whole story. And if you read Matthew on this account, you will find that there were, in fact, two of them. There were two of these men, but Mark and Luke only record that there was one. It's not a contradiction. It's sort of the way that we would talk if a famous dignitary visited our country. We would say, Vice President J.D. Vance came to Shepherdsville, when in fact he may have had his son with him, and we don't mention the son, but we're just focusing on the most important one. Out of these two demon-possessed men, there was one that was most prominent, and so Mark and Luke focused just on that one. So there was a man, and it doesn't immediately call him a demon-possessed man. It does in Matthew and in Luke. He is possessed by demons, or he is a demon-possessed man, but Mark says he was a man with an unclean spirit. And here is our first bit of information about these demons. So they are spirits. What is a spirit? A spirit is an intelligent being whose wholeness does not depend on the physical world. A spirit is a being whose wholeness does not depend on the physical world. You are a spirit, but your wholeness depends on the physical world. You are something of a hybrid. I am something of a hybrid. We are both physical and spiritual beings. And one day our physical part will die, and our physical part will be inactive for a period of time. It's referred to in the Bible as the body goes to sleep, but the spirit will not sleep. Your spirit will continue to be a human spirit. You will continue to be able to think. You will be able to feel emotions. You will be able to make decisions. But you will not be whole, because you are a being, and I am a being whose wholeness depends on physicality as well as spirituality. But a spirit who is a non-human spirit is not dependent upon the physical world for his wholeness. God is a spirit. God does not have a body like humans. God is not dependent upon the physical world for his wholeness. The devil is a spirit. The devil may assume the appearance of an angel of light. He may assume shapes, but he essentially is not physical. And the same thing is true of the demons. They are beings who are capable of thinking and feeling emotionally and making decisions, doing right and doing wrong. They're moral beings, but their wholeness does not depend upon the physical world. And they are unclean. So they're unclean. And that doesn't just mean dirty. To understand what unclean means, think back to the way that unclean, what it designates in the Old Testament. There were certain foods, for example, that were declared to be unclean. You can read about them like in Leviticus chapter 11. Some of the foods that have since been declared clean by the Lord Jesus Christ, people under the old covenant were not allowed to eat. They were not allowed to eat pork. They were not allowed to eat shrimp. They're not allowed to eat catfish. Certain birds they were not allowed to eat. While Jesus was on earth, he pronounced all foods clean. You can eat a rattlesnake if you want to, but they couldn't. There were foods that were unclean. They were things that God disapproved of. Sometimes we can see the sense of it. Sometimes we can't see the sense of it. We can't see the natural sense of it. But there were certain foods that God said, this is unclean. And then there were certain activities that would make a person unclean. If you were in the presence of someone who died, then you were unclean. There are certain bodily fluids that would make a person unclean. And there were cleansing rituals that are described and prescribed in the Old Testament. This is how you come back to being clean. And so the concept of unclean is not just you got dirt under your fingernails. It is that you are engaged with something that God has said you're not to be engaged with. You are making decisions and engaging in activities that are separating you from the pleasure of God. And until you're cleansed, then you cannot come back into the presence of God's people, cannot come back into the presence of God's sanctuary. And so these these spirits are unclean spirits. They have engaged in activities that God has forbidden. And the Bible does not say that the Lord has made any provision for their reclamation. So humans have joined in a rebellion that was suggested by the chief of the unclean spirits. The devil himself tempted our first parents, and our first parents succumbed to the temptation. He tricked them, and they became part of the cosmic rebellion that apparently had been going on for some time. A rebellion that was a spiritual rebellion. And so as long as we are participating in activities and engaging in thought patterns that lead us away from God and are participating in activities that God says you're not to do it, that's unclean, then we are separated from God. But God has made a way for humans to be made clean. And that's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, most of the cleansing rituals entailed the shedding of blood. And that was a prophetic preaching of the gospel, that if you're going to be made right with God, the blood of an innocent victim has to be shed. And some of those cleansing rituals entailed the sprinkling of blood on the person who is being cleansed, or the sprinkling of blood on the altar. And all that is preaching to say, if you're going to be made right with God, somebody's got to die, and it can't be you. You cannot cleanse yourself by your own efforts. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that you might be reclaimed from your uncleanness. But in order to be reclaimed from your uncleanness, you've got to be sprinkled with the blood, which is an Old Testament way of saying you've got to be receive Jesus. You've got to trust Him as your Lord and your Savior. Stop living in unclean ways and follow after the Master. But these spirits are unclean, and they want to make you unclean, and they want to make me unclean. It's interesting. When I was a little boy, we called pornography dirty pictures. Pornographic movies were dirty movies, and bad words were dirty words. That's biblically accurate. It proceeds from the thinking of unclean spirits. Let's see what else we learn about spirits. Not only are these demons, not only the unclean spirits, but they also, notice what it says in verse 3, he lived among the tombs. Now, all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them mention that he lived among the tombs, and his companion also. I don't plan to keep mentioning his companion. I'll just focus on this one man. They lived in the tombs. Now, I don't think that they lived there just because that was the nicest, driest cave around. A lot of caves. There would be more caves in the region where they probably could have found shelter. But back in those days, a lot of graves were in fact little caves. Maybe they would use a cave that was already there, or go to the effort to carve out a little place. That's where Jesus was buried. He was buried in one of those little tombs that had been hewn out of the rock. And so they could find a place of shelter there, but I don't think that's the main reason. All three of them mention it. I think that there is an unhealthy obsession here with the world of departed spirits, and that the most likely place that that's going to be cultivated is in a graveyard where there's a concentration of bodies that have been buried. No Jew would have lived in a graveyard, because you're unclean when you're around a grave. You would just be perpetually unclean. And so I think that there is something dark about the fact that they lived in the tombs. Perhaps, I put a question mark here, perhaps an unhealthy obsession with death. And I still see some of that today, that when people are following after the devil, then there seems to be an obsession with symbols of death and the dark arts and witchcraft and so on. So they lived in the tombs. But I think what is almost certainly unmistakable is that it is a place where they would be away from godly society. They were in the tombs because there they weren't going to be bothered with all of those religious people. And it's not just that they liked being alone. They were antisocial, to put it mildly. I mean, why do you think they were trying to bind these guys with chains? It says in another gospel that no one could pass that way. So this was a dangerous place. People would avoid going by there because this man and his companion would come running out of the tombs and attack them. And that may be what happens in verse 2. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. It's possible that at that distance, the demon-possessed man never knew that Jesus was who he was. And so he comes out going to harass Jesus and his companions like he commonly harassed the other people who would pass that way. He wasn't just a loner. He was someone who was a danger to society. For often he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. They tried. But this guy was violently opposed to civilization. I still think that that is a characteristic that demons try to push people in that direction, to push people away from families that are godly families, away from communities that are godly communities. And then they often become violent against. It's violence against that family or violent against that Christian community. So that it's not that they just don't want to go to church anymore. They're not happy unless they're vilifying everyone at the church. Not happy unless they're attacking the people at the church. So I still think that that's a characteristic that demons push people away from the light of civilizing culture, away from the light of Christian community, cultivating an over-familiarity with death and symbols of death. And then notice this. Apparently, demons are sometimes able to grant extraordinary powers. So this man became extremely strong. I mean, he was tearing chains apart. yeah, let's just grant that maybe they didn't have steel in the way that we have steel, but I'm pretty sure that none of us in here, not even the strongest of us, could tear apart the sort of chain that would be forged in those days. But this man had great strength. I think that also demons, so that's one example. The category is that they are sometimes able to communicate great powers to the people that they are using. In this case, strength. How do you explain the fact for over 1,000 years people consulted the oracle at Delphi? I mean, they must have got some stuff right every once in a while. Some pretty arcane stuff. Things that you can't really figure out. There are instances of that in some of the stories about Native Americans. That Tecumseh, the Shawnee chief who lived in southern Ohio, he had a brother who was called the Prophet. That guy predicted some amazing stuff that happened. How do you explain that? Well, I don't think that they were just able to figure out it's time for this sort of thing to happen. I think that it's possible and probable that they were empowered by demons. I can't confirm this, but I've heard of people who have sold their souls to the devil so that they could play the guitar like nobody else could, or so that they could have a successful a career in entertainment. Of course, some of the most famous literary stories are about Faust and his selling his soul to the devil for various privileges that he would receive. I don't think that's all just crazy imagination. This guy was strong. He was superhumanly strong. And apparently, it was the demons who enabled him to do that. Now, one other thing about his antisocial nature, and we don't get it here except in one word, he was naked. And so he wasn't... You know what naked means. He wasn't wearing clothes. And that is that's a great statement of protest against the conventions of society. I'm going to dress as weird as I can, or I'm going to dress as little as I can to show that I'm not one of those creepy Christian people. And so it's mentioned here that when they went after Jesus has cast the demon out of him, they see him clothed and in his right mind. But it's either Matthew or Luke or maybe both of them who say that he was naked and would come out of the tomb. So another instance of his antisocial tendencies. Now notice this next. It says in verse 5, night and day, that's obsessive behavior, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. I take that to be miserable, and cutting himself with stones, that's self-harm. So here's the three things that I get out of verse 5. Demons encourage obsessive behaviors and thought patterns that lead to misery and self-harm. Demons encourage thought patterns and activities that lead to obsessive behavior that leads to misery and self-harm. Now, probably immediately some of you are thinking about young people who cut themselves. I'll get to that. Let's come a little closer to home first. So, night and day, this guy, he's not resting. Night and day, he's engaging in thought patterns, he's engaging in activities that in fact make him miserable, so miserable that he cries out. Now, you think about something like drug addiction. When drug addicts come off of their high, they want to get high again, they're miserable without it, but they know that they're destroying their lives with those drugs. They know that they're harming themselves, but they keep doing it. Same thing with alcoholics. Alcoholics often know that they are destroying their lives. Right away they get a hangover. And then there's the disruption in the family, and sometimes they cry out, "Why am I doing this?" They're miserable, but they keep on doing it. Is that promoted by demonic activity? I'm not sure. It's at least the way demons think. Or even people who persistently engage in habits that are reasonably going to ruin your health. Constantly eating too much. And you eat so much and you think, "Wow, I feel terrible." You look in the mirror and you say, "I look terrible. I need to get in shape." Well, while we're thinking about it, let's go to Dairy Queen. And you know, just like, let's just go right back into it. I know I need to get in shape. I can't walk across the parking lot to my car without getting out of breath. But you keep on neglecting what you know you need to do. Is that demonic inspired? I'm not sure. Abusing tobacco. Abusing alcohol. Abusing food. I think that a lot of that can be traced to the influence of demonic activity. It's obsessive behavior that leads to misery and self-harm. So some of these things that I just mentioned are self-harm, persistently neglecting your health. But then, as I said, there is an unusual practice. I never heard of it back in the 1960s or 70s, that young people get miserable and they begin to cut themselves. Everybody in here who's over the age of 12 knows somebody who has cut themselves. And the person who cuts himself or cuts herself will admit in their saner moments, "I hate myself for doing this. It makes me miserable." But then often they keep on doing it. Is that demon inspired? Almost certainly. I'm not sure about eating too much. I'm not sure about smoking too many cigars. But almost certainly this cutting business is not your rationale telling you to do it. It's not the Holy Spirit telling you to do it. I think it's almost certainly inspired by demonic thought patterns. And then look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So if he ran out at first to attack Jesus, now he falls down before him in an act of reverence, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That is just about the most orthodox statement of Christology that you'll find in the New Testament. It's spoken by a demon. At the conclusion of last week's sermon, when Jesus calmed the storm, we left the disciples looking at one another in bewilderment, saying, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." The demons say, "I know who he is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's who he is." So these demons, they had spiritual insight into who Jesus was, and they also had spiritual insight into what the future was going to be. They say at the end of verse 7, "I adjure you," that's like I put you under oath, "by God, do not torment me." The other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, say, "Do not torment me before the time." They know there's a time coming when they're going to be tormented. And Luke says that they said, "Do not make us go into the abyss." The abyss is a great pit with like no sides and no bottoms. And so they anticipate that they're going to be There's a future time when they're going to be punished, and they think it's not yet. Have you come to punish us before the time? Don't cast us into the abyss. And so they have at least some knowledge of spiritual things that was not readily apparent to the people who were living at Jesus. And that's why I say that some of the gifts that they may give may be prophetic gifts, like what apparently was happening to the Sibyl in Greece. And so we learn several things about demons just from this little paragraph. They are spirits. Their dependence for wholeness is not contingent on their relationship to the physical world. But apparently they do enjoy or desire to carry out some of their work through embodiment. And so they're able to come into humans. They're able to go into pigs. We're just about to see that. But they're able to come into humans. And when they do come into humans, they tend to push the humans away from the light of civilization and press them towards obsessive behavior that leads to misery and self-harm. And so that's what this passage teaches us about demons. Now let's see Jesus casting out the demons. For in verse 8 it says, he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Maybe the demon's exaggerating. Maybe he's not. There may have been thousands of demons. They don't occupy physical space. There may have been thousands of demons who were inside this man and influencing him. "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country, not to send them into the abyss, not to torment them before the time. And Jesus gives them permission. Verse 11 says, there was a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Another gospel tells us that there was about 2,000. I don't know that I've seen a herd of 2,000 of anything. But that's pretty good. That's a pretty big herd. There's a herd of 2,000 pigs feeding there on the hillside. And the demons begged Jesus, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." Why did they want to go into the pigs? It may be that they wanted to cause trouble for Jesus, as they did in what we see that happens next. The more puzzling question is perhaps, why did Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Why did Jesus give them permission to go into the pigs? And it resulted in a great destruction of property. Some people say, well, the Jewish people were not supposed to keep pigs at all, but there were a lot of Gentiles who were living in this area. It's called an area of Palestine called the Decapolis. And there were a lot of Gentiles who lived there. So it may be that it was the Gentiles who had this herd of 2,000 pigs. And it was an enormous destruction of property. This is one of only two miracles that Jesus did that didn't help someone. The other one was cursing the fig tree. But here, Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs, and the pigs rush down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. There's not much to say about that, except that the demons knew that Jesus had authority over them, and Jesus exercised authority over them, and the lesson is that he's still able to do that. But now let's bring this sermon to a close by looking at the reactions. The reaction of the people. Of course, the herdsmen go, and they tell the people in the city, and the people come out, and when they see the demon-possessed man sitting there clothed in his right mind, they're afraid. But so far, they're not asking Jesus to leave. But then those who see it describe it to them and what happened to the pigs. And verse 17 says, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I kind of get the idea that these people were okay as long as Jesus came and he was multiplying loaves and fish and feeding people and healing crippled people and giving the blind the ability to see. But when Jesus started messing with their pigs, it was like, out. That's the way a lot of people are. Like, Yeah, Jesus, I'll take all the blessings you want to shower down on me, long as you don't mess with my herd of pigs. As long as you don't start fooling with my habits. As long as you don't try to put your sticky fingers on my money. As long as you don't require too much time from me. When you start that, no, I'm not really interested in this. The reaction was one of, we're afraid, we want you to leave. But look at the reaction of the man. He runs after Jesus. He goes and he begs Jesus, please, let me go home with you. Let me go with you. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home. Well, I wonder how that sounded in his ears. I wonder how long it had been since he had been home. I wonder if he had a mom and a dad there who were just ashamed every time they heard that scream out there in the tombs. When the people walked by, they just looked at his mom and dad and shook their heads and, I feel sorry for you. I wonder if he had a wife and if he had little kids and all the kids at school would make fun of the little kids because, oh yeah, we saw your daddy out there running naked. He tried to attack us the other day. What kind of rumors were there going on? Things that were true. And then Jesus says to him, go home. That took some courage. Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he goes home and he tells how much Jesus, he understood who the Lord was. He went home and he told how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now there's an interesting sequel to this story. So the last time Jesus is in the Decapolis, right here, the people are saying, out. But the next time he comes to the Decapolis, there's a large crowd that is waiting to receive him. I'd say this guy did what Jesus told him to do. To everybody that he could get to listen, let me tell you what Jesus did. And anyway, however it was, God blessed his evangelistic efforts, and the next time there was a great crowd that was waiting for Jesus when he came back to the Decapolis. What are you supposed to take away from this? What's our reaction supposed to be? Number one, there are demons in the world, there are demons in your world, and they are dangerous, and you need to be aware of that. Check yourself for ticks. Check your family for ticks. There are demons, and they're dangerous. Number two, Jesus has provided a safe house for those who are tormented by the devil and by his demons. You know, a safe house is a place where if you're being picked on, you can run there and you're going to be protected there. Jesus has provided a safe house. Jesus has provided an ark for every Noah who wants to escape the flood. And then thirdly, there's this. This ought to be our reaction. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will not be filled with demons. When I changed the oil in my car, I got wrinkly hands and crevices around my fingernails, and I will get some cheap hand lotion and I'll just rub it all over my hands to try and fill up those cracks and those crevices. And then when I unscrew that oil filter and the oil comes pouring down over my hand, well, my hand gets dirty, but it doesn't fill it up. See, it's filled up with the lotion. And that's a principle that you need to apply to your life. If you're not filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit, then you are really vulnerable to the influence of demons. And the way that you get filled with the Holy Spirit is by receiving Jesus. When you receive Jesus, you receive the Spirit of Jesus. And in this world where there are so many dangerous spirits, unclean, powerful spirits, you need to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I said Jesus provides a safe house. The song that we're about to sing says, "He provides us with a mighty fortress." Jim Bob.